O Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, second chapter in this series, we're looking at a list of names. And Martin got that blessing, and now I thought I'd dodged it, but I have to do it now. So it's actually quite informative. And there is a thread between, beyond the obvious, that these are Noah's sons, there is a thread that links what comes after Genesis 10 and what comes before it. So we're going to see that. The first thing we'll note is that nations begin to form after the flood. Nations begin to form after the flood. Nation means a broad stretch of things. As all words, they have more than one meaning. Nations can mean people groups. Gradually over time, it meant a political entity, like a state. But think of our own United Kingdom. There's four nations within one nation. One nation state, if you will. So there's lots of things that are encompassed in that. That phrase nation. People groups begin to form into what we now call the nation state. And in our passage, there are 70 nations named. That word 70 begins to appear quite regularly in the Bible. It has great significance. It's interesting that in this passage, many commentators say the 70 names are picked deliberately. Not every nation that was known to the ancient world is included here. I've tried to stay away as far as I can from controversial points and try and stay away as much as I could and just mention points that all Christians agreed on. And this is both controversial and something most Christians agree on, that a lot of the time genealogies and tables in the Bible serve more of a theological point than a historical one. You know, Jesus has two, what we call genealogies, a list of names, a family tree. Matthew leaves generations out, and he does it deliberately because he's making a point. Luke, who's more of a historian, who's trying to be accurate, includes them. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Again, I'm not getting into all the controversies, but I'll just say that much. That the list of names here doesn't include every nation, and they've been picked deliberately to make a point. This is God beginning to fulfill his promise, both to Adam and to Noah. We do see in this chapter the beginnings of the unfolding, if you will, of the blessing and the curse that Noah gave in Genesis 9. You'll remember Genesis 9, verses 25 to 27, he, Noah, said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." We begin to see this unfolding because Shem is where Abraham and the Jewish people trace their line through, and they take the land of Canaan, which Noah cursed. This is a picture of God's redemption and judgment. That's the point the writer's making. Shem is, as we'll see in the next chapter, Shem's the one from which is the blessed line. The others are blessed. God, Noah says, "May God enlarge Japheth." But that's the point of the passage. And that's what I mean when I said a theological point. It's theology means the study of God, how God who God is and what God does, that's the writer's point in this passage. That's why sometimes they leave details out. But there's one very important point that needs to be stressed. While nations begin to form, whilst nations, people groups, not long after this, we start to see wars, conflict, humanity is one family. Thank you. Humanity is one family. There is one human race. Brothers and sisters under the fatherhood of the Creator God. Racism and overt nationalism are both sinful. We all like to, well, you might not, there's very many, it's usually countries that have been world powers. You may have heard the phrase American exceptionalism, the belief that America is exceptional among the nations. There was a form of British exceptionalism when Britain was the world power, when Britain had an empire on which the sun never set and Britannia ruled the waves, all that. France has a version of it too. All of that is sinful. The belief that one people among the earth is exceptional innately and has a better, is morally and genetically better than the others. Racism is a deep sin. I mention this here, obviously it fits, but the first time I ever heard this passage mentioned, I was a boy and I watched a film. Ham can mean black. And in the United States, in the Deep South, many people use that passage that Noah gave to oppress black people. They said, yeah, we'll persecute the blacks because that's fulfilling God's curse on them for what Noah said. Thankfully, that view was pretty much disbanded. It's appalling that anyone held to that. But it also, and just coming back to me, people groups, again, we've talked about empires, many people groups had that idea that this, the Dutch, before the British took South Africa, it was Dutch. It's real heinous what's been done in the name of Christ using these passages. But we can say humanity, all of it, all of peoples are made in the image of God and have an innate sanctity that only He gave. And so racism and indeed nationalism, hang on, I better clarify that. The nationalism I've described, of course, I don't wish to say that the Scottish National Party are sinful or the people who believe that Britain should leave the EU. That was a form of nationalism. You know what type of nationalism I mean. The belief that one people or nation is innately superior to all the others. That is a sin. Doesn't mean you can't love your country. Doesn't mean you can't fly your flag. Doesn't mean you can't believe your political system is the best. That's different. But yeah, it's very sad how the Bible's been used. I mean, that sort of thing, it was used to justify slavery. Awful. Terrible sin. Terrible. Again, another thing that this passage teaches, it begins that nations have been formed, but humanity is one people. That's our first point. The second thing I want to draw our attention to is human nature hasn't changed. Think of what has just happened. The flood. You know, people say that, don't they? They say, if God just shows himself to me, I'll believe him. No, you won't. No, you won't. Look at these people. They'd heard, known and heard of a great act of God's judgment and of God's saving grace. And everything carries on like it was before. Despite God's judgment and grace, the fall has not been reversed. We see this in verses 8 to 10. The first person, Nimrod, the first person is mentioned, Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. A mighty man, it doesn't mean a great warrior of liberty or freedom or anything like that. It means someone with power, prestige, worldliness, the lust of, 1 John chapter 2 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye and the pride of life. This begins to blossom after God's judgment and God's grace. And it gets worse. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which we'll talk about in the next chapter. But Babel is a place of immorality, decadence, power, greed, all that. And right through scripture, there's a term Babylon. That's a form of that name. In the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, it talks about Babylon, not literal Babylon. That city had declined by the time of the New Testament. But it talked about it as the mother of all iniquity. It has a very dark symbolic name, Babel and Babylon, in the Bible. And this happens after God's saving grace. God says, I won't flood the world again because your heart is evil from youth. Human nature, despite the great revelation of God's grace and judgment, has not changed. And Nimrod gives the hint of that. Power, prestige, greed, opulence, decadence, and all the things that go with it. Excess wealth. All that. That's where it starts. And as we read in Romans 3, there is none who seek God. There is none who seek God. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God in their lives. This humanity carries on the way it did before. It's called original sin. We've talked about it before. We inherit a sinful nature. And it's only taken away by the grace of God in the new birth. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. So if you're a Christian, Christians should grow in holiness, but don't ever expect perfection in this life. Every day, you'll have to confess your sins. Every day, you'll need the grace of God to fight for holiness. Every day you're at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every day you're going to make ground in some things and fall back in others. That shouldn't surprise you, dear friend. So chin up. Chin up. Fix your eyes on Jesus and run the race. Indeed, remember another person who fell greatly, Peter. I always say this to people, you know, they say, I've experienced the grace of God. You know, and again, people say, oh, if I just saw God or heard his voice, I'd believe in him. No, you wouldn't. Look at Peter's life. He heard the voice of God at Christ's baptism. He, by the grace of God, said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then a few verses later, Jesus calls him Satan because he's trying to stand in his way to go to the cross. Then the next chapter, he sees God on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Jesus change. That would change him, wouldn't it? Yeah, he did change him. But then he denied him the night before Christ died. Then, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. And this cowardly fisherman now becomes a great preacher. That'll fix you, won't it? No. Galatians 2, he nearly destroyed the entire apostolic church and Paul had to tell him off. Because it was, you know, what we might think of an argument over table manners was a really significant thing. Peter was not sitting with non-Jewish Christians. Now look at what Peter had seen. You will always need to ask God to give you more faith. You will always need to ask God to give you more repentance. To give you more holiness. Which brings us to the third point. The gospel is our only hope. The gospel is our only hope. Because this passage teaches that the world is and always will be a place of sin and where God is forgotten. A place of sin and where God is forgotten. Speaking of nations, look at the many nations that in times past were blessed. Our own dear land, the United States, Holland, indeed all of Europe. Christendom, we used to call Europe. That was the Christian name for Europe. Now one of the most secular, irreligious parts of the world. All the ordinances God has given have been discarded. And the church of God, the people of God, will always be opposed. And indeed they are now. And whatever you think of politics, the fact that Kate Forbes in Scotland, people were seriously asking, can a Christian be First Minister of Scotland? People are really asking that question now. Can someone with a religious faith achieve high office? No one would have thought that 20 years ago or 10 years ago. But the people of God will always be opposed. The gospel is for all nations. That's the point of this passage. Interestingly, when the Lord Jesus sends out the disciples in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70. There you see, 70 here, and Jesus sends out 70. And that's a sign that this is for all nations. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, as we mentioned Acts chapter 2, that was the sign. The Spirit came down, they spoke in other languages, and all the people heard them, and they were like, oh, they're speaking our language. Yes, this gospel is for everyone. Everyone, all people groups. All nations, all ethnic, all tribes, whatever you are, whoever you are, wherever you're from, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you. That Christ Jesus died to save sinners. That Christ Jesus is alive. That he lives to plead for you. This is the gospel of Jesus. And it's for you. And your family and your children and everybody. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is, as Paul says over and over again, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, barbarian, Scythian. Christ is all and in all. Christ is all of ours. And he unites us into one church, the people of God. And that's the beautiful, the ultimate picture of it is Revelation 5. When all peoples, when John sees heaven, and people from every tongue, tribe, people and nation are praising the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of Christ, that everyone from the nations, all nations will come before him and worship before him. The next thing this passage teaches, Christians must be light in this world. Yes, this world is a dark place, but Jesus is the light, and he's given his church that light. Ian Murray, in his sermon to the Keswick Convention in 2010, said this, genuine holiness draws attention to God. A genuinely holy life of a Christian, yes, it will bring opposition, but it will draw attention to God. He said that. He went on to say, you know, sinful people becoming holy, selfish becoming generous, proud people becoming humble, that will draw attention to God. The Lord Jesus said it himself in Matthew 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's not the vain way that Jesus condemned of doing holiness to get praise from men, but a genuinely holy life will cause people to give glory to God. And Peter says it in 1 Peter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," that's the nations, "honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Yes, people will call you a fanatic and a bigot being a Christian. But when they see your kindness and generous life, they'll be like, "Oh." I always say, Ned Flanders in The Simpsons, he'd be called a bigot, but he'd be the first one to open his house to somebody who needed help. That's what Peter means here. He says, you'll be called all manner of things, but your life will show them that what they're saying is not true. Yes, you'll be called a bigot, a fanatic, a weirdo, an all manner. But by your life, you'll show yourself kind, generous, loving. And to quote another great saint, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this, "The greatest need of the church is for the church to start living the Christian life." It's one of them sentences, it's ridiculously simple, but profound as well. The church needs to live the Christian life. So how do we do that? The list there, I'll go through them quickly. Be often in scripture and in prayer. Be often in scripture and in prayer. Alone, with your family, and at church. Make your family, make your home a small church in family worship. Listen to good preaching. Come to Keswick if you're free. If you want to listen to, where we put stuff on the website all the time. Listen to good preaching. And don't just listen to good preaching and then go off. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says. Take the notes. Read the references. Read the passages before you come to church. Get it in you. And pray through it. And be hungry, ready. And what you learn, put it into practice. That's the most important thing. Meditate on it and then think, what should I do? Prepare for the Lord's Day every week. You know? Get ready. See it as a feast for the soul. The songs we sing, the prayers we pray, the passages we read and the preaching. Soak it up and ask yourself, what can I do to glorify God with this? Think about heaven every day. Every day. Eternity. We're one day closer to it now than we were yesterday. We're 1 year closer than we were. King Charles will be crowned in a couple of weeks. It was 70 years ago that last happened. We're 70 years closer to Christ coming back. To heaven, to hell, to eternity. Think on it every day. And as Russ says, get yourself a copy of Holiness. Read it, pray it. And live it, along with Holy Scripture, and do all to the glory of Christ in this dark and sinful world. Be the light. Reflect, be like the moon. Reflect the light of the sun, and all glory will go to God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.